So this being the fourth week of this teaching series, we're talking about a question: what does God do when I mess up? And I'll tell you what, they chose just the right person to teach this lesson. Because I have a history of messing up. But it's essential and it's freeing for us to understand what it is that God does when we mess up. Because God doesn't want us to be stuck in guilt or to be stuck in regret. Rather, God wants us to experience the freedom and the transformation and the new life that he brings. As a matter of fact, I think that this whole teaching series could be understood as answering this one question. From Genesis to Revelation, what does God do when we mess up? And I'll give you this is spoiler alert, okay? What God does when we mess up, God does Jesus. Because as we learn to know God, we learn that really, given who he is, that's pretty much the only thing that he could have done. As Paul wrote to Timothy, this clicker is going to work. That's the quote I was looking for. As Paul wrote to Timothy, if we are unfaithful, if we mess up, he remains faithful. He remains faithful to us, to his vision for our lives. For he cannot deny who he is. God has to be God. And once he gets an intention in mind, there's no stopping him. So let's talk some about messing up and how we mess up. And let me just tell you that this isn't like to make you feel bad or to dangle you over the gaping mouth of hell or anything like that. But rather, this is toward freedom. And God, when we mess up, wants to give us freedom. So, as I said, I'm a good choice for talking about this. In my history, I've messed up in all sorts of ways. Some of the big ones have been sexual sin and addiction and nursing anger and selfishness. And one of the things that I've found as I grow up in Jesus is that it's true what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin. For the longest time, I thought I was stuck in sin and did not see how I was going to get out. But God has provided a way. God's provided a way of forgiveness, freedom, and transformation. And there is a way out of sin. And so the big sins, God's transformation in me has worked so that I'm really not that interested in those big sins much anymore. I'm actually much more interested in receiving God's presence and living in his righteousness. But even given that, which is true, I still regularly see pride in me, which God considers to be a pretty big sin. And I see self-centeredness. Oftentimes it sort of works like this. I'll start thinking that I'm actually really pretty important. So important that the universe ought to change in order to clear a path for my importantness. And so I'm entitled. I'm entitled. If I'm in a hurry, I'm entitled to not have a slow car driving in front of me that I can't get around. And if I open the refrigerator, I'm entitled not to have something fall out and splash all over the floor and have to spend all that time cleaning it up. Et cetera, et cetera. I think the universe ought to bend to my importantness. And frankly, I think that God ought to see how important I am and just sort of pave the way for me. And as you can well surmise that doesn't work. And when the universe doesn't bend to my entitlement, sometimes I'll just get sort of morose. I'll get sad and start feeling sorry for myself. And other times, as some of you, I regret to say, have been on the receiving end of me sort of getting a little bit angry and lashing out with words. And you're here, I beg your forgiveness. Mostly what I do, though, is I just sort of retreat and say, I've had enough of people, and just get alone and I suppose feel sorry for myself until it finally goes away. But I don't know. That's me. You may not be tempted to messing up in the same way that I am, or maybe you are. I don't know. I've found that there are an almost infinite number of ways that we can mess up, and maybe you're much more creative in your up message than I am. But regardless of how, it's true of all of us that now and then we mess up. The scriptures make it clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Those are both from the Bible. And Paul in Romans 7, when he's talking about his attempting to live a righteous life, says, the evil stuff that I absolutely hate, guess what? That's what I find myself doing. And the good stuff that I want to do, I find sometimes, not always, but sometimes, to be impossible. And God wants to free us from that. And if you can't think of how you mess up, or if maybe you're thinking that's not something that you do, I'd like to suggest that you talk with God about that and be sure to remember Jesus as you do. And again, the reason for recommending that is not to cause you to feel bad, but to lead you down the path of freedom. Because I've seen in my own life how when there are things that ways that I'm messing up and I'm not realizing it or I'm not paying attention to it, that just opens the door wide for Satan to torment me. And I don't want that. I want us to have freedom. And a part of the path to freedom is to understand sometimes that we've messed up, but not only that, to understand what God does when we mess up. And like I said, this entire teaching series could be construed as being about what God does when we mess up. 3 weeks ago, Kitty started off talking about the question, why is life so hard? And talked about God, who created us people for fellowship with him for an eternity of partnership, working together, and God providing for us, and us having an intimate relationship with God. And God made that plan, and he said that plan is very, very good. That was God's intention and still is God's intention for each and every one of us. But Adam and Eve messed it up, like Kitty said, and then David reiterated, we humans really are very, 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 very bad at deciding what's right and what's wrong. And when we leave it up to ourselves, we end up bringing curses on the planet and that kind of thing. But even as God was kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, he made a promise. He said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to send a Savior who's going to defeat Satan and crush him, and who is going to restore everything that was lost through this disobedience. That day is coming. That's who God is. God had an intention, and he said that intention was very good. And when the intention was temporarily thwarted, he came up with a plan. And there is nothing that will stop God from carrying out this plan. A couple weeks ago, David talked about, does God really know what he's doing? God's promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have descendants, countless descendants, who would live in a promised land, and that God would work through Abraham and his descendants to bless the entire planet. And when God made that promise, it wasn't one of those promises where, hey, if you do this, then I'll do that. As a matter of fact, God put Abraham to sleep when he made this promise. And God said, it's all on me. I will do this. I can't be but who I am. And that's really good because Abraham and his descendants messed up a whole bunch, but that didn't stop God from his intention. God remains true to who he is. Then last week, David talked about, does God know that I'm suffering? About how God's people were enslaved in Egypt for more than 100 years, and at the right time, God heard their cries and saw their plight and decided that he was going to rescue them, and God went to war on their behalf. And he crushed the leaders of Egypt and their gods because they were standing in the way between God and his purpose. God's purpose to restore what we had broken, to have that relationship with us, that eternal relationship of intimacy, partnership, and provision. And then this week, the question is, what does God do when I mess up? And the part of the Bible that this week covers is sort of the ups and downs of life in the Promised Land. After God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he led them to the Promised Land, the land he'd promised to Abraham. And they messed up enough that they turned a 2 or 3 month journey into a 40-year journey. And then when they got there, God told them to drive every last Canaanite out of the Promised Land. And they drove most of them out, but then they couldn't be bothered to finish the job. And as a result, the Canaanite gods were there. And over and over and over and over again, they were tempted to worship those gods. And then God would desert them, and they would go through a time of being conquered and being oppressed. And finally, they'd cry out to God and say, we were wrong. We should worship only you. And God would hear them and give them a leader who would lead them into military victory and restore their prosperity. And this just happened again and again and again. Prosperity, false gods, God's desertion, prayer. God comes, restores his favor, and they're restored to prosperity. And it happened so many times. Finally, they said, you know, this really isn't working. We need a king. And God said, well, I'm your king. And they said, yeah, but we need a human king like the other countries around us have. And God said, all right, I'll give you that, but you won't like it. And so the first king was Saul. And Saul was like a movie star. He was tall, and he was handsome, and he was charismatic, and everybody loved him. And they said, look at this king. We got ourselves a great king, until they realized that Saul was also paranoid and self-centered and narcissistic and couldn't obey God and led them into all sorts of trouble. As a matter of fact, while Saul was still king, God had Samuel go and anoint David to be king. And David started winning military victories, the first one being his man-to-man combat with Goliath, but then leading the troops into victories again and again. And with every victory, the people loved David more, and he became more and more popular. And Saul just ground his teeth in jealousy even more, till he got to the point where he was trying to kill David. But David remained faithful. Even though he had opportunities to kill Saul, he didn't, because Saul was God's appointed king. Eventually, Saul died in battle, and David became king and united all 12 tribes of Israel and conquered Jerusalem and made that the capital of the entire country, and then had the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem. And then David said to God, okay, God, now I want to build you a temple, a home for the Ark and for your presence. And God said, nope, you're not the one to do that. But I do have something I'm going to give you. God said, David, you're going to have an eternal dynasty. There will never be a time when one of your descendants isn't on the throne. And eventually, there's going to be one of your descendants will be the eternal king who will set up the eternal kingdom and bring every last blessing that I promised through Abraham and his descendants. And this was one of those promises. It wasn't God saying, I'll do this, David, if you do that. This was God saying, doesn't matter what you do, David. I'm just telling you, this is what I'm going to do. It's on me. I cannot be unfaithful to myself. Which was really good, because soon after that, David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then to keep it from getting out, had her husband murdered. Her husband was named Uriah, and he was actually one of David's mighty men. He was one of the guys that David had fought with earlier in his life. David did this despicable thing and was hoping that nobody would find out about it. But then God sent the prophet Nathan, who told David a story and then said, you're the guy. You are the one who has committed this despicable sin. David has the slogan that goes with David is he was a king after God's own heart. And that doesn't mean that he never messed up. That means that when he messed up, when Nathan said, you are the man, David didn't try to wiggle out of it. He didn't say, I'm the king and I'm going to kill you so that you don't tell anybody. David said, you're right. I've sinned. I confess it. And David paid consequences for that sin. The rest of his life was made more miserable because of what he'd done. But David also remained connected to God throughout his life. God said, you're going to suffer the consequences, but you aren't going to lose your relationship with me. Because I have this intention from the beginning of time to have an eternal relationship with you and with everybody else. And that's what I intend to do with you, David, man after my own heart. So, David messed up. God responded with and we'll learn more about consequences next week. I won't spend much time on that, but God responded with forgiveness. And like I said in the spoiler, the answer to this week's question is really very simple. When we mess up, God does Jesus. God carries out his intention with his centuries-long plan. And when we mess up today, God will respond to us as he responded to David. Continue to love us. Forgive us. Sometimes we get to live with the consequences of what we did. But we never have to worry about being separated from God. Well, what would happen? Tried to fit too many words into too small a space. But what would happen if we messed up and forgot about Jesus? That would be bad news, because Satan is always trying to condemn us, to take us away from this God who loves us so much. Don't know about you, maybe you feel this differently, but sometimes I'll get this greasy, queasy pain in my stomach. And I've come to learn that that's a sign that I have messed up and there's no taking it back. And there it is, right there, and I have to live with it and deal with it. And what Satan wants to do is to take that feeling and use it to convince me that God no longer loves me, that God will not accept me back. Satan wants to try to convince me that I have no hope of overcoming that sin. Even if I try not to sin, sin is stronger than I am. And since God's no longer on my side, I'm sunk. And when I hear that kind of garbage, I've learned to identify it as a lie. It's a lie. That's not saying it strong enough. It's a dag burn flim flamming gob stomping foul stinking blankety blank lie. It's actually harder to not swear than it is to swear. And when we hear that kind of lie, there ought to be red light and sirens going off in our head saying, alert, alert, do not believe this. The father of lies is trying to take you out. And what can we do? How can we fight back against these lies? We can fight back with the truth. One expression of the truth is what Paul wrote in Romans. This one is short and concise and powerful. So there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's a good verse to memorize and to haul out every time you start hearing those lies. And we can fight back with the truth that even David, who did such despicable things, God did not push him away. God stands before us, arms open wide. Even when we mess up, God still says, I love you. Come back to me. You'll always be welcome. So, what can we do when we mess up? There's some things that'll help, actually. The first and most important one is to remember Jesus and to trust all of God's promises in him. To trust that because of Jesus, we will be forgiven, we will be welcomed back, we will be included, we will be transformed into people who love sin less and love Jesus more. We can trust that. And then go on from there. Confess and ask God to forgive us. Confessing basically means agreeing with God that I messed up. Instead of saying, but it was his fault. Or it was her fault. And confessing is coming clean and saying, doesn't matter what other people did, I made a choice. And I'm owning up to that choice. I lashed out at that person when she didn't deserve it. I trusted in money or in my own chosen self-medication drug. I chose to trust other things in you, God, and I see that now. And I ask your forgiveness. And you know the answer to this one by now. What's God going to do when you confess and ask for forgiveness? Every single time. He will say, yes, you're right, and yes, I do forgive you. And then bring it into the light. Do you know what sin and condemnation have in common with mushrooms? They grow best in the dark and in a bucket of manure. But with sin and condemnation, once you bring it into the light, it's like it disintegrates. And I'll tell you what. Well, how do you bring it into the light? You choose a friend, somebody you can trust, someone who knows Jesus. And you say, I need to tell you about a way that I messed up. And then you just lay it out and you trust that this person knowing Jesus knows that all of us mess up and knows that when we confess, God forgives us. And so the person continues to accept us and speaks that word of forgiveness to us. I'll tell you what, if you decide you're going to do this, Satan will bring out the brass band. I mean, that's a celebration. He'll bring out the horns of hell and he'll try to scare you. He'll say, you can't do that. You can't let another person know what you're like deep down, that you that you never tell anybody about. If you do, it'll be terrible. It'll be thermonuclear. Satan says, I can't give you any details, but just take my word for it. It will be horrible. Why does Satan pull out all the stops like that? Because he knows that if you put it in the light, you break his power. And he no longer has the power to condemn you and to mess you up. And so take it into the light. And another thing that we can do is repent. And repent, it's an old-fashioned word. What it simply means is deciding not to do that anymore. And a good part of that is asking for God's help in not doing that anymore. And a part of that is humbling ourselves. Our proud self says, I can deal with this on my own. And our humble self says, yeah, even if I could deal with it on my own, I don't want to risk that. Rather, I want to ask for help or get the kind of help that I need. What might that help look like? It might mean asking someone to be an accountability partner with you, just to check in with you on a regular basis to ask how you're doing with a particular temptation. Or it might mean deciding I'm not going to watch those shows anymore, or deciding I'm not going to go to that place anymore, or deciding I'm not going to hang out with those people anymore. I might be able to do those things and still remain faithful, but I'm not sure. And so instead of being proud, I'm going to be humble and just do what it takes to get the help that I need. And then I'm going to go to God and I'm going to seek transformation. I'm going to say, God, change me. God, change me. Make me more like Jesus. Make me more into the person you initially originally created me to be. And guess what? When we say to God, change me, he says, finally. He says, I am more excited about this than you'll ever be. And we ask God for transformation. We ask and we'll receive it. We seek that and we will find it. We knock on that door and God opens it wide. God says, yes, I will transform you. Probably won't happen like you expect or when you expect, but I'm on the job. You can count on it. And then sometimes we need to rinse and repeat. Sometimes we go back to the same sin again. Or maybe you're more creative in your sinning and you find new ways to sin. Regardless, Satan's going to say, you know what? You've used up your supply of God's forgiveness and grace. Jesus' death on the cross only goes so far. And you've just used up your allotment. And when you hear that kind of stuff, red lights and sirens should go off in your brain. That's a lie. It's a huge lie. God will always receive us back. God will always transform us. Jesus' death on the cross is more powerful than anything we can ever do. There's a story in John chapter 8 that I'd like to share with you because it shows so beautifully what Jesus does with us when we mess up. Turns out that there's this group of angry, self-righteous men who hauled this woman to Jesus and shouted at him, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and the law says that we ought to kill her right here by throwing rocks at her. What do you say? Jesus didn't answer him right away. He let him stew. Jesus knew God's intention from the beginning to spend eternity with his beloved children applied even to this woman. And this is pure speculation, but I wonder if Jesus thought, if you caught this woman in the very act of adultery, you also caught a man in the very act of adultery. And yet, you angry men, you brought a woman, but you sure didn't bring any man. What's up with that? What Jesus says is words that have become famous. He says, what? Let the person who is without sin throw the first rock. And they cut out, one by one, starting with the oldest all the way to the youngest. They just left until it was only Jesus and the woman. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What he's saying is you can go because you're free. You're free from condemnation. You're free from guilt. You're free from any fear that God won't continue to love you. And you're also free to sin no more, because God doesn't forgive us but then leave us to muddle through until we finally can die and go to heaven. God gives us eternal life to live, and it starts right now. And God is always at work, transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus and turning us into people who can go and sin no more. So Jesus' response when we mess up is freedom. And what God does when we mess up is God does Jesus. It was his plan from the beginning, and there was nothing that was going to stop him from completing that plan then. And frankly, the only person who can prevent him from completing that plan in your life is, can you guess? You. But if you say, Jesus, I'm in. Jesus, I want and need what you have to offer. Then eternity just started for you. I'd like the worship team to come forward. Oh, we talk about a bit of a challenge. The challenge starts with something that that you may have found distasteful until you heard my disclaimers twice now. That asking God to show you how you've messed up is not a path toward guilt, it's a path toward freedom. And one of the reasons that's really important is there may be ways that we've messed up. I've had times when I messed up decades ago and it still stuck with me, and Satan tormented me with that even then. Maybe God will point out something like that for you and show you how you've been less than free. But as you do that, remember Jesus and trust all that God's done in him, and confess and receive forgiveness, knowing that God will say yes and yes. Bring it into the light and break Satan's power over you. Repent. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore, and get God's help with that. Humble yourself. Ask God to transform you and watch the glee on his face as you ask that. And then, as necessary, rinse and repeat.